Amen. I don't know if you caught some of what Greg said. Oh, for a thousand tongues, 18 verses. Instead of having a sermon today, there are three different hymnals that sit on the shelf in my office. One is the Presbyterian hymnal. Actually, do me a favor. Reach down, find the hymnal in front of you. We have them here for a reason. Some of you sing with them. Some of you actually hold them up. There's music in these hymnals. They're wonderful. They're wonderful. And during our hymn sing, when we play Stump Ed, it is going to be a flip through the hymnal. Flip through the hymnal and find something only for part of what we're doing that Sunday. But there are three hymnals sitting on. We're not going to flip through the hymnals. Don't worry. There won't be a test. I'm going to ask Gene to sight sing number 222. We're not going to really. It's only fair if we're going to ask Ed to do that we do that to the congregation too. There's three different hymnals sitting on my bookshelf. One is a Presbyterian hymnal, and you'll notice it does not match the ones that are sitting in front of you. This was the hymnal that I had to get for a liturgy class that I took in seminary, the first hymnal that I have actually purchased. The second hymnal that is sitting on the bookshelf in my office was published in 1921. Published in 1921, it's an Elmhurst hymnal. It was my great-grandmother's hymnal, and it was developed by a denomination of German immigrants who were blending Lutheran and Reformed traditions while adapting to a new language and kind of figuring out a new culture. And the third hymnal that was on my desk, or that is in my bookshelf, was presented for the glory of God in honor of Deanne Marie Brush, my mother, by her parents, Mr. and Mrs. Richard Brush. Had my parents not moved to Southern California before I was born, there is a good chance I would be Methodist. There's a very good chance that I would be Methodist, following in line with my grandma at the Methodist battleground camp. And maybe even in line with my second or third cousin once removed, playing the organ. Maybe. Maybe. Now, the Presbyterian in me would say, God had a plan. God was working through each and every generations of those moves. God had a plan. And my Methodist heritage would say, thank God that my parents responded to the nudging of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to, those are two kind of very, very oversimplistic summaries of Methodism and Presbyterianism. To make matters more confusing, I grew up in a Presbyterian church just because it's the one that my parents went to. And I didn't really learn what it meant to be Presbyterian until I attended a Nazarene university. I learned how to be Presbyterian at a Nazarene, a Wesleyan university. The Nazarene tradition grew out of the Methodist movement. The reality is that most of our theological identities are formed through a variety of backgrounds and all kinds of traditions, either our own experiences or the experiences of people who raised us or who were influential in our lives. Today's Presbyterians have no problem leaning into teachings from John Knox and Karl Barth while singing Come Thou Fount and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We love those songs. We have no problem singing those songs while reading Barth and Knox and Calvin. Even though the hymns were composed by writers from completely different schools of thought. Charles Wesley and his brother John shaped so much of what is sung in the church today. Across today, pretty much every tradition and every denomination. As Greg mentioned, they grew up in an Anglican home, which gave them this really strong foundation. But for much of their early lives, faith was more about duty than it was delight. It was something that they had to do. It was a duty that they had to follow. Something that they inherited, not something that they owned on their own. Greg mentioned the Aldersgate experience, and I do encourage you to go and look it up. It's a reference to something that happened in 1938 in John's life. He's at a gathering in London, and someone is reading from, ironically, Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And while it's read, John said that he felt this strange warm feeling in his heart. It's what I feel when I read Martin Luther. And all of a sudden, he trusted in Christ, and he was aware that Christ had died for him, that Christ was his salvation. It was in that moment that faith became personal for John. Charles, his older brother, had a similar experience a few days earlier. He was sick in bed, and all of a sudden, while he was sick, was just acutely aware of God's presence. Reflecting on that moment, he wrote that the Spirit of God chased away the darkness of his unbelief. Now, it's hard to tell the story of one of the brothers without the other. Yes, this was already mentioned, Charles wrote most of the music, or I shouldn't say music, Charles wrote most of the lyrics that we sing today. But John was the organizer. John was the one who was usually the preacher, kind of providing the setting for Charles' songs to be sung. Both brothers were deeply committed to pursuing God, and both also struggled with doubt, struggled with shame, struggled with the pressure of earning God's approval. You see that in a lot of the music. Romans, and specifically the first five verses of chapter five, they were central to John's understanding of grace. And you can hear the themes of Romans 5, 1 through 5, in much of what Charles wrote as well. Now, the first kind of four chapters of Romans remind us that all have sinned and fallen short of the life that God has designed for us to live, all of us. There's no amount of work that we can do to fix it. Only God can fix it, which is where we get this doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that justification doesn't necessarily mean that this journey that we're on, that our life will be easy. Picking up at Romans chapter 5, we read this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we thank you for your word, for the truth that it has spoken to generations and continues to speak today. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. In a couple of weeks, we will gather on Wednesday night, as Pastor Faith mentioned, to discuss one of my all-time favorite books, The Return of the Prodigal Son, written by Henri Nouwen. There's still plenty of time to read it. It's not that difficult of a read. I would definitely recommend you picking it up, and even if you can't be there on that Wednesday, and reading it. Nouwen was a Dutch Catholic priest and a professor. He taught at Yale, Harvard, and Notre Dame. He was a dummy. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and in the midst, among all of those achievements that he had earned, he felt like something significant was missing in his life. I don't want to give away too much of the story because I want you to, again, read the book. But he ended leaving his academic career to live and to serve among a community of adults who have intellectual disabilities. That's how he spent the rest of his life. Nouwen's favorite painting was Rembrandt's portrayal of the Return of the Prodigal Son. As he sat and observed the painting for multiple hours, he began to see himself in each character of Jesus' parable. And while discussing the ways in which he resonated with specifically the younger son who asks his dad, remember that parable? He asks his dad for his inheritance and then he goes out and he squanders it all. When Nouwen talks about resonating with that son, he writes this. He writes, "Only when I have the courage to explore in depth what it means to leave home can I come to a true understanding of the return." In other words, the embrace only makes sense when we grasp everything that led up to the embrace. The son asking for his inheritance, which is essentially disowning his parents. The son leaving home. The son hitting rock bottom. The son going and getting a job and then thinking, oh gosh, even my dad's servants were treated better. Hitting rock bottom before he goes home. Only when we can understand and grasp everything that led up to the return can we really understand the depth of the embrace. Now, of course, Nouwen isn't encouraging readers to imitate the younger son. But as he looked at the painting and as he reflected on his own journey, he couldn't help but see the parallels in his own life. In the same section, he writes, "In order to understand the mystery of compassion, I have to look honestly at the reality that evokes it. Why does God have to be compassionate with us?" I think it's possible to look at Rembrandt's painting, to reflect on Jesus' parable, and to hear the words that we just read in Paul about suffering and perseverance and patience and character and hope. I think it's possible to read all of those and to relate to some part of that journey. Nouwen's awakening was unique and personal to him. But there are similarities between his aha moment and the experience that John and Charles Wesley had. And I'm guessing some of us can see similarities in their lives to the experiences that we have had ourselves. Whether or not we grew up in or around the church, something happens when we are hit with the reality of God's relentless pursuit after us, of God's love for us. For me, that meant realizing that after years of going to church and having faith passed down from one generation to the next, after all that, waking up to the reality that God loves me, that God has a plan for me, that before I am pastor, before I am husband, before I am father, before I am brother, before I am son, I am beloved by God. That's the aha that Nouwen had. That's the aha that the Wesley brothers had. Yes, I'm grateful for my heritage, for those Methodist roots. And yes, I'm grateful for the community who raised me, for the church that God has been working through for generations. I'm grateful for all those things. But something significant happened on a trail in Northern California nearly 30 years ago while I had a middle school kid on my back and I was on a hike where it just all hit me for some reason that God loves me. It was in that moment that faith became personal to me. The songs that Charles Wesley wrote reflects the joy that comes with experiencing love, God's love, firsthand. And we still sing them today because that love is extended to us over and over again. God is always pursuing us, always working to redeem us, always running out to meet us, always welcoming us home with open arms. Romans 5, it begins with, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word that Paul uses at the start of chapter 5 is for peace is the Greek parallel to the Hebrew word for shalom. It's the picture of complete well-being, complete wholeness, head, heart, body. And when used in a communal setting, it's more than just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of flourishing, of everything working out the way that it should. So I know this might not be all of our neighborhoods, but we can picture a neighborhood potluck where everybody on the street shows up. When we're talking about this idea of peace, everybody on the street shows up. Everybody brings their favorite dish. Kids are running freely from yard to yard. Older folks are telling stories, and younger folks actually want to hear the stories that older folks are sharing. Parents of toddlers don't have to worry because they know there's dozens of eyes looking after them. No one is trying to outdo the other. There's laughter. There's shared burdens. There's real conversation. And an unspoken sense that this is how life is supposed to look. That's the peace. That's the peace that Paul is writing about at the beginning of Romans. And I think we're given glimpses of that peace, and we should be grateful for those glimpses. A part of our calling as followers of Christ when we leave here on Sunday morning is to provide those glimpses for other people. But we also live in a broken and fallen world, where we're acutely aware that something is missing, that something is off. So in that image of the perfect potluck, it's not perfect. We worry about our kids as they run from yard to yard. We worry, or we spend time thinking about how we can outdo or out-earn or out-yell our neighbors. We need healing. We need peace. In the first passage from Isaiah that we read this morning, it gives us an idea of what complete healing looks like. Eyes open, ears unplugged, the lame jumping like deer, the mute shouting for joy, water flowing, plants growing, wholeness, peace. It's easy to read passages of Scripture like the one in Isaiah, or like the comforting words that we read in Revelation, where we're promised there's no more crying, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, and to picture them as something that's far away, that's based in a reality that's in the future. But an important part of what Paul writes here in Romans 5 is that we're justified by faith today, now. That God is working to bring out that peace and that wholeness right now. Right now. It doesn't negate the peace that we're promised in the future or make today's pain any less painful. It just means we're invited into that promise today. God longs for us to be whole, even if we're not really sure how that looks. For John Wesley, that healing and peace came when he learned to trust in God alone. Not in his efforts, not in his ministry success or failure, but in what Jesus had done for him. Again, that reminder that first and foremost, he is a child of God. He is beloved. Eugene Peterson translates Romans 5:2, saying that when we throw open our doors to God, we discover at the same moment that God has already thrown his doors open to us. At the risk of leaning into that Methodist heritage a bit, or turning, I should say, from my Methodist heritage a bit, and leaning into my Presbyterian side, this is the idea that God is already moving in our lives before we can even respond to what God is doing. When we have those aha moments, we're keenly aware that God is pursuing us, that God loves us, we're simply responding to something that God has already done. To borrow Peterson's image in his translation of Romans 5, the door has already been swung wide open. And to borrow Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the father has already ran out from that door, running toward us, calling us home. Now, Wesley primarily spoke of salvation being something that happens in the present tense, meaning that God is not passive. even when we're unaware of God's presence or when we're actively even running from God's presence. Salvation is ongoing. Isaiah 35, it ends with this image that might make those of us who have to frequent LA freeways cringe a bit. Most English translations start Isaiah 35:8 with something like this. A highway will be there. A freeway will be there. And it's called the way of holiness. Now, when I think of highways, when I think of freeways, I don't typically think holy thoughts. Anyone else? The image that we should hold here isn't the image of a congested 405-101 interchange. It's the image of a clear path, of God leading God's people home. So Paul writes, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured out. Now, for those of you who are language nerds or like studying grammar, this verb here that Paul uses is a perfect passive indicative verb. Anybody else saying, woohoo? Perfect passive indicative. It means that something has happened and the effect of what's happened is continuing to shape us today. So God's love has been poured out through the Holy Spirit, and it continues to shape us today. At the heart of Wesleyan theology lies the belief of complete sanctification, meaning that God is always at work restoring people and making us whole. Poured out, still working. The way of holiness, the highway of holiness that Isaiah writes about, isn't about perfection, our perfection. It's about God's presence. And we can find comfort in knowing that even in our suffering, God is at work pouring out love, shaping us through God's grace. We can join Wesley and our Methodist friends singing with joy because God is constantly pursuing us, redeeming us, healing what is broken, saving what is lost, restoring what seems beyond repair. Let's pray. God, whether we come to you running or limping, help us to know that you've already opened the door. You've already opened the door and are running toward us, welcoming us home with open arms. Thank you. God, we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.